We're in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the second book of Chronicles. As we said last Sunday morning, if you're not sure where Chronicles are, then rattle through the books of the Bible. Eventually you'll come to 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And last Sunday morning we read and studied chapter 1 of how at the beginning of his life's work, Solomon went to God, and God appeared to Solomon. And we take up the story now, reading some parts of chapters 2, 3, and 4. Difficult chapters to read, full of detail, and yet there are things to learn. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 at verse 1. Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. And Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent word to Huram or Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, As you dealt with David my father and sent him cedar to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him, and for the continual offering of the showbread, and for burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths and the new moons, on the appointed feast of the Lord our God, as ordained forever in Israel. The house which I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able or worthy to build him a house, since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to burn incense before him? So now send me a man skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and blue fabrics, trained also in engraving, to be with the skilled workers who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Send me also the best wood, cedar, cypress, and algum timber from Lebanon, for I know that your servants know how to cut timber in Lebanon. And my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the house I am to build will be great and wonderful. I will give for your servants the hewers who cut timber 20,000 cores of crushed wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Then Hiram the king of Tyre answered in a letter which he sent to Solomon, saying, Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, endued with discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Chapter 3 at verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. These are Solomon's measurements for the building of the house of God, the length in cubits of the old standard, 60 cubits, the breadth, 20 cubits, the vestibule in front of the nave of the house, 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house. Its height was 120 cubits. He overlaid it on the inside with pure gold. The nave he lined with cypress and covered it with fine gold and made palms and chains on it. He adorned the house with settings of precious stones. The gold was of Parvaim. So he lined the house with gold, its beams, its threshold, its walls, and its doors. And he carved cherubim on the walls. And he made the most holy place, that is the inner sanctuary that represented the very presence of God. Its length corresponding to the breadth of the house was 20 cubits. Its breadth was 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 1 shekel to 50 shekels of gold. And he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. In the most holy place, he made 2 cherubim of wood, and he overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim, and they were set at either side of the box that was the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowing the mercy seat. The wings of the cherubim together extended 20 cubits. One wing of the one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. And of this cherub, one wing of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and the other wing also of 5 cubits was joined to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits. The cherubim stood on their feet facing the nave. And Solomon made the veil. Remember the veil of the temple that shut off the holy place of the presence of God from all except the high priest, who entered once a year on the Day of Atonement. He made the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and worked cherubim on it. Look down to chapter 4 at verse 19. So Solomon made all the things that were in the house of God, the golden altar, the tables for the bread of the presence, the lampstands and their lamps of pure gold to burn before the inner sanctuary, as prescribed earlier in the Old Testament. And the Jews would know all the details that we are reading about. The flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of purest gold, the snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, fire pans of pure gold, the sockets of the temple for the inner doors to the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple were of gold. Thus, all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated and stored, the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word, and help us to understand and to learn from it. Now will you open your Bibles with me at 2 Chronicles. I wouldn't be at all surprised, as we read the scriptures earlier in the service, if some of you were thinking, what on earth will the minister make of passages of scripture like that? And I confess to you that was my initial reaction when I began my preparation in the course of the week. And yet, in these chapters of Chronicles, these early chapters, difficult as they are with great detail, there are some wonderful gems of spiritual and practical truth. We began our series last Sunday morning by saying that the books of Chronicles are books that call us to learn the lessons of history. Not the lessons of secular history, but learning the lessons from God's dealings with his people, as recorded in the Old Testament. God's dealings with his people, whom he saved out of the land of Egypt, whom he led into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, the people whom he called to service, his service, in the world of nations. And the books of Chronicles, originally being set right at the very end of the Old Testament, say to us now, look back over all the history of the Old Testament, hear God's word, see how God dealt with his people, and learn the lessons of history. And therefore, as we study on Sunday mornings in the second book of Chronicles, the lessons we are learning are for the people of God, that is, for the church of God, in every generation, our generation included. And the chronicler, whether he was Ezra or some other unknown person, I do not know, the chronicler is reminding the people of the ways of God's dealings in the past in order to teach God's people how to cope with and how to live in and to work and to serve in the present, in order that the people of God might be ready for the future. And I posed the question, as some of you will remember last Sunday morning, to what extent are you ready for God's future? There is the question, to what extent are you and I willing for God's future? Well, we may be willing, but are we ready? And if we have not been learning the lessons Sunday by Sunday from God's Word, and if we are not learning the lessons of history, the spiritual lessons of history, then I doubt very much if we will be ready for the future. We remind ourselves that, as I indicated, the books of Chronicles were being written and studied after the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. That means the people who were hearing, who were reading and listening to and studying the books of Chronicles, were people who were able to look back and remember that this glorious temple that Solomon built had been reduced to ruins when God wearied of the sinfulness and the faithlessness of his people and swept them out of their land and caused them to dwell for 70 years in captivity in the land of Babylon, the temple and the city of Jerusalem lying in ruins. Ah, yes, you say, but after we read Ezra and Nehemiah not long ago on Sunday morning. Ah, yes, you say, that records the story of how God in his mercy brought the people back to their own land. They rebuilt the city and they rebuilt the temple. Yes, there was a new temple. Much more modest in size. And during the time of the rebuilding of that temple, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophet spoke very plainly to God's people. The preachers of the past used to give very blunt sermons to their congregations. And the prophet Haggai spoke to the people and said to them, I'm quoting from Haggai chapter 2, "Who is left among you that saw this house, this temple, in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing?" They said, it's nice to have a building again. Ah, but you know, it's nothing compared to the building that Solomon built for us. Even in these days, you see, and in Jesus' days, just as in our own days, people who call themselves the people of God tend to be far too taken up with building. How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing compared to what it was? Ah, listen, says the prophet. The Lord says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. I tell you that the latter splendor and glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord. Now you see, here's a lesson from Chronicles. They look back now, yes, failure. Ah, yes, says God, but I am the God who is able to lift up and to restore and to rebuild and to do in days to come greater work than ever has been done before. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Not least when you listen to the bleatings of our own General Assembly, with numbers going down, money going down, buildings built by the Church Extension Committee within 20 and 30 years having been demolished because they've been a problem ever since they were built. Ah, but says God, look to the future. You see, in the time of the chronicler, They were being prepared for a future that was greater than the past, because the very glory of God was going to come down in a stable in Bethlehem. Yes, the future was to be greater. And still the future is to be greater, because that same Jesus will come in the glory of his kingdom. You see, there are many different ways in which we need to be prepared for the future. We're being prepared not just for the coming of the Lord when we shall stand before him, but prepared for the future in terms of service. But the people are being reminded of the building of this glorious temple. I don't know when I read so much about gold and silver and precious stones. I don't think I'd want to be the fabric convener of a building like that. But as they are reminded of this magnificent temple that Solomon built, which temple eventually was ruined, the chronicler, you see, learning the lesson from history, the chronicler is teaching the people or reminding the people what might have been. We mentioned to the children that Solomon slipped. Oh, yes. And so they are being reminded of what might have been, and the glorious work that could have continued to have been if God's people had not been faithless and disobedient. Yes, it's good to be reminded of the past. Yes, it's good to be reminded of how God restored the people who had failed. Yes, and gave them another chance. But you know, sometimes when I read about the past in Scripture, and when I read about the past in church history, and some of the great movements of God's saving power, not least in our own nation, I find myself going, as I did in the course of preparation, to Psalm number 85, and to read there the words of the psalmist speaking to God and saying to the psalmist, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And when we pray that prayer, sometimes I think God says, "Why do you want revival? Is it so that you will feel you're a success?" That's not a good reason for revival. Is it that there might be a demonstration of what you have done? That's not a good reason for revival. Do we want revival that the name of God might be once again glorified in a, "Oh yes, you say, preacher, that's what we want"? All right. The question of last Sunday again, to what extent are you prepared and ready for God's future? I'm finding these chapters in 2 Chronicles really quite fascinating, although very demanding to study and to prepare in terms of preaching. In chapter 1, we were concentrating on the person of Solomon. And Solomon's father David had made preparations for the building of the temple. And Solomon, through the influence and the words of his father, knew that he was called to do this specific work, to build a house for God. And in that first chapter, speaking of verse 6 and again verse 7, we saw how in an act of public dedication, Solomon went to God. And we are shown how God appeared to Solomon. Oh, there was lots in chapter 1 that I didn't understand last week or didn't grasp the significance of. In verses 3 and 4, we are told of chapter 1, we are told that Solomon didn't worship in the tent where David had placed the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, which was the symbol of God's presence. He went back to Gibeon, where the altar of sacrifice was, where the tabernacle was. And Solomon went back to the beginning. There's a lot to be said for that. Back to the beginning where you first pledged your vows to God. Do some of you remember how eager you were then? Do some of you remember how willing you were to learn? Do some of you remember how in these days you were so humbly aware of your dependence upon God? Are you still like that? Solomon went back, right back to the beginning, to where the altar was in the tabernacle, as it were, the house of God. And in a very real sense, in Solomon, we find an example of what's written at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. I think at the beginning, you see, Solomon was aware of all that he had received from God. All the love of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the privilege. I don't think Solomon was the kind of man who said, you know, with my kind of experience, I've got such a lot to give, not a bit of it. He was more like what Paul said in Ephesians, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches? At the beginning there was a humility in Solomon. He knew that of himself he was nothing and could do nothing. And of course, you see, as we're really saying to the children, I was very moved today at the way that the adults were listening to the children's address. You often smile when I'm speaking to the children. You weren't smiling today, you were listening. This is where service begins. This is how service continues. Your heart being right with God. That is the preparation for the future. As I hinted just a moment ago, I've got it down in print in my bit of paper. All of Solomon's gifts and capacities and opportunities would count for nothing if he was not right with God. And the opening chapters of the second book of Chronicles are full of possibilities, which possibilities were never realized. And from the time of Solomon down through the generations till you come to the end of second Chronicles, that covers a period of 380 years, I think, when you come to the end. The work of God was a disaster. And the decline began when the man who was in a leadership position allowed his heart to grow cool and to be distracted from God. I suppose in a sense that's really a sermon in itself, and that's really only the introduction to chapters 2, 3 and 4. Tremendous amount of detail here, as was obvious as we read the passage. It was built not for people, but for God. It was something new, something that had never been seen before. And yet in chapter 2, verse 4, speaks about the continual burnt offering and the way things had... It was new. Yes, but it was all done according to the pattern ordained by God in the past and recorded in Scripture. And it's still true if we want to know how to build a church and run a church. Do it in accordance with the Scriptures. Not in accordance with the changing fashions of society. And all the detail of the temple followed the pattern of the building of the tabernacle. And everything, including the details... Oh, you read through these chapters for yourselves. Everything, including the details, including the pots and the pans and the snuffers to put out the candles and the nails, had to be right and had to be worthy of the God to whom the whole building pointed. So look briefly at, as it were, some of the gems of truth here. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord. Of course, this wasn't his own idea. The work of God down through the ages has been scarified by people's bright ideas that often prove to be not very bright. This had been commanded by God. And the only way to serve God, you see, is by doing what God has told you to do. He purposed. He made a deliberate commitment to what God had called him to do. The plans had been laid by David. The assurance of God's call had been given to Solomon by David. Lots of people, when they're seeking guidance, simply consult their own thinking and their own hearts. Solomon consulted his father David. It's in 1 Chronicles 28 in the passage, verses 11 to 20. You haven't time to read it. The assurance of his call was given. The work began. Look at verse 4. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, and dedicated to him for the burning of incense and all that kind of thing, to build a house for God, for worship. But look at verse 6. But who am I? Who am I? Yes, it says verse 6, who is able, but it says at the end of this, who am I? Do you see that? Oh, what a wonderful man this was at the beginning. It was such a tragedy that his emotional romanticism led him so far astray. At the beginning, who am I? No intrusion of self. None at all. Only an awareness of privilege. Oh, what a humility. That's the visible mark of those who are called to serve God. The mark of humility. No intrusion of self. Humility. A sense of privilege. And a sense of responsibility. At the beginning of verse 6 is, who is able? He is awed. He is awed by the magnitude of the work given to him. And you see, the work of God is no common task. It drives you to God, and it certainly drove Solomon to God. And oh, he was so aware of God. I was moved yet again the other week at the licensing service in Wellington Church, when Stuart Smith, one of our own divinity students, was licensed by the presbytery. I was disappointed that so few of his congregation were there on such an occasion. But I was moved as I heard again the questions put to to the licentiates, one of which was, "Are not zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men and women your great motives and chief inducements?" My head was bowed in prayer. And as these four young men said, "They are," my heart said, "Oh, please God, they are." And the question, do you engage in the strength of the Lord to live a godly and circumspect life? And again my heart, my head and my heart were bowed. You see, we're back to the heart. It's not our gifts. It's not our capacities. It's not our opportunities. It's not even our willingness. If the Lord says, but your heart does not love me as once it loved me. Solomon purposed in his heart. Look down to, is it verse 5 and then again verse 12. Here's another gem of truth. Solomon speaks of God who is great. "The house which I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods." Yes, God is great. "There is none with whom he can be compared." Oh, you must have seen I've got a whole lot of references marked. There's no time. There's never enough time for the Bible. When did you last read Isaiah chapter 40? Not just the beginning that says, comfort ye my people. Not just the bit that says he gathers the lambs in his arms. Wonderful bits of that chapter. But the latter part of Isaiah chapter 40. "To whom then will you liken me?" No. God's not proud. He's just totally honest. He says, "There is none who can compare with me." And through the scriptures, this is the theme, that God is great and greatly to be praised. We love to sing Psalm number 95, "O come, let us worship, let us bow. Our God is a great God and a great King." We love to sing Psalm 145 that speaks about God glorious in his majesty. We love to sing sometimes on a Sunday evening, "O Lord our God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hand has made, how great thou art." But is it not true, my friends, my dear friends, that we don't really spend all that much time thinking of how great he is? If we did, there would be a new sense of awe, and there would be a new sense of humility, that the great God of eternity should take up the likes of us and give us his precious work to do. Who can build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? And who am I? Why me, Lord? I often say that. Why me? The privilege of being a servant of God's word and of his people. Who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Isaiah chapter 66 verse 1, I think it's verse 1, says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." Oh, this is what Solomon's saying. Oh, learn this from Chronicles. God is great. Great in his person, great in his power, great in his providence, great in his plans. great in his performance. Oh, I must quote you the words from Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. I'm not surprised that not only Solomon, but a past generation built some of these magnificent cathedrals. I stood outside and inside Wells Cathedral on holiday and looked and marveled. Yes, in my heart, how great thou art. In that sixth verse of Chronicles chapter 2, there's another gem. Who is able to build him a house since heaven, even highest heaven, can't contain him? Yes, God is great. God cannot be confined. We cannot localize God. We cannot restrict God. Even the highest heaven cannot contain him. He is everywhere, present and active. Read Psalm 139. Though I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost bounds of the earth. Oh, says the psalm, even there, God's right hand of saving grace holds me. There's two lessons here. Briefly, the first is the danger of building a temple or a church. However glorious or however humble, it's so easy to fall into the snare of thinking that God is working only there. And sad to say, some people can reach the stage where they can worship God only in one place. Some of you have said to me, oh, Mr. Flip, when we're away on holiday, it's not the same. Oh, listen. If your worship and your dealing with God is dependent on this place, then the sooner this place falls to the ground, the better. This was the problem with the disciples when Jesus was here. They said, Lord, notice the temple. Oh, said Jesus, it'll soon be in ruins. It's not the place. It's God. Remember the story of the woman at the well? The woman said to Jesus, oh, you say it's Jerusalem where we should worship, and we say this mountain. Ah, said Jesus, it's not the place. It's not the form of worship. You see, we're back at the heart again. It's the heart and the spirit and the desire for God and the devotion to God and being right with God. And the second danger of building a building, however glorious or however humble, is the danger of assuming that there are areas or places where God is not at work. And we can come to that conclusion because as far as we see, there are no evidences. But you see, God cannot be contained. His spirit is free and unfettered. And yet, God does covenant to meet with his people in places which he ordains. And the reason, and the only reason, that in 1956 this place remained was that for reasons that God alone knew, it was his good pleasure to put his hand upon this place. And I, for one, would bear testimony that God has been faithful and he has met with us. This is not the only place. Don't misunderstand me. God meets with his people in places which he has ordained, to which places he calls his people. Some time back we were studying the book of Ezekiel in the prayer meeting. Lots of people said, when are you going to study Ezekiel? I said, when I understand the first 6 chapters. But when we began our studies in Ezekiel, I was honest and said, now I still don't understand the first 6 chapters, and I still don't understand them. But in the course of studying Ezekiel, we came to a passage that spoke about God's temple. And there was a particular noise. It was almost like a rushing wind. And it was the Spirit of God leaving the temple. And when the Spirit of God leaves a church, it's not a church anymore. Let me point to you one, just in this, a minute or two, in chapter 3, verse 1, and then verses 10 and 11, the reference to Mount Moriah and the reference to the cherubim that overshadowed the mercy seat. The Jews would understand, you see. Once a year in the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the holy place, into the very presence of God, with the blood of the Lamb that had been shed. And the atoning blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was overshadowed by the cherubim. And the high priest came out again, and the people knew atonement had been made for sin. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Yes, it says where the Lord had appeared to David. Some emphasize God appeared to David and say that all worship and all service is grounded in and inspired by our vision of God. We could emphasize that Solomon, that God appeared in terms of God who makes himself known to his people. But all I want to emphasize here, Mount Moriah. What does Mount Moriah say to you? What it would say to the Jews, oh, the story of Abraham and the sacrifice of the well-beloved son. God will provide the Lamb. And you know, my dear friend, that's what the church is built on. The God who provided the Lamb, and the Lamb was slain, his blood was shed, his life was given for the salvation of sinners like you and me. The heart of all worship is simply, behold the Lamb of God. When we go to verse 11, the most holy place, the golden cherubim that I've been describing, the mercy seat, the place of atonement, the place of forgiveness. Ah, yes, you say, Mr. Philip, but the veil. Didn't we sing the hymn, Eternal Light? Oh, how can we enter into the pure light of the presence of the thrice holy God? Oh, there's the veil. Surely I don't need to remind you that when the Savior died, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. It was God who did it. It was as if God said, the price of sin has been paid. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God, and his name is Jesus. The whole of the temple was to the glory of God. The heart of the temple was the Lamb of God. And the worship of the temple, I put it in New Testament language. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, and may God bless to us His word. Amen.